Dear church family, this evening, our call to worship comes from Psalm 18, the first three verses. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. We now turn in the scriptures to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Let's hear the word of our God. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, and Shem-Ebar, king of Zeboam, the king of Bela, which is Zoar. And all these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shavah, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mount Seir, unto Alperin, which is by the wilderness. And they returned, and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Adma, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, the king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Anar. And these were confederate with Abraham. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, and are Eshcol and Mamre. Let them take their portion." So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Dear church family, over the past 2 weeks, we've began our study of the names of God as we find them occurring in the book of Genesis in their first use. First, we consider, children, if you remember, Elohim, God, a name that expresses his divinity, his power, his authority, his might. As we considered it from Genesis 1 and the creation of everything. And then you'll remember from last week where we considered the first use of Yahweh, the Lord, all capitals, that personal name of the Lord, expressing his desire to be in relationship with those who bear his image. People like you and I. But we know the tragic events of the next chapter in the scriptures, Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord, sinned, broke relationship, broke covenant with the Lord. And maybe there's someone who says, well, what we have gleaned about the Lord, about God, from Genesis 1 and 2, is this still true? And if it is still true, is there a way back into the presence of God? Is there a way back for that relationship to have been established? Does the Lord still care? Does he still interact in the lives of sinners, in the lives of fallen humanity? Is he still approachable? And from our passage this evening from Genesis 14, as we're introduced to the next name, although not a brand new name, but a name that clarifies and gives us a particular emphasis as to who our God is. The Most High God, or in Hebrew, El Elyon. The Most High God, this one who is the Almighty Creator, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who possesses the heavens and earth. This one is gloriously transcended. Yes, he is high above us. And as sinners, we have absolutely no right to come into his presence in ourselves. But he is the one who has all power, he has all the resources, and he is using them to carry out his will in this world. To the people that he has promised, that he has called to himself. But this is only going to be, this interaction with sinners is only going to be through a mediator. As our passage is going to show us, a mediator, that means and allows for access into the very presence of the Lord, and is going to call the people of God who have come to know him, call them to grateful and heartfelt worship. And so this evening we want to consider the Most High God, the one who continually, providentially cares for his people. We want to consider the Most High God who has made himself, who has provided access into his very presence for his people. And we want to see that this Most High God is one who propels the people of God to worship him. To worship him. The Most High God. As we come to Genesis chapter 14, there's a sudden shift in the from chapter 13 to 14. Chapter 13, we find Abram setting up in the plain of Mamre. He removed his tent and he came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron. And he had built an altar there unto the Lord in response to the Lord's reaffirming the covenant that he had made with Abraham. And then there's this shift from this plain in the middle between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. We'll focus on Abraham. We now zoom way out as we come and look at Genesis 14. In faith, Abram had come to the land of Canaan. He had come listening, obeying the word of the Lord. He had come with the promise that the Lord would give him a land as an inheritance. He had come with the promise that he would become a great nation, that he would have many offspring. He had come with the promise that he would receive honor and glory. He would come promising to be protected and to be a blessing to all those around him who blessed him and to be a curse to those who cursed him. He had promised that him and his seed would be influential, would bring salvation to the world. And Abram goes. He goes into the land. And we know the story. He went, he traveled some 700 miles from Ur of the Chaldees, up in the Mesopotamia Valley. He traveled up 700 miles to somewhere, a place called Haran. And from Haran, he then traveled down 500 some miles to the plain of Mamre, Shechem area. And he had settled there. But it was not without its challenges and obstacles. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know where the offspring were going to come from. He had no children. His wife was barren. And he was an absolute nobody in the land. But there were challenges once he arrived. There was grievous famine, which caused him to doubt and take matters into his own hand as he went into Egypt for relief. And then there were the family tensions between him and Lot as they came back, and the conflict that drove Lot selfishly into the plains of the city, into the plains around the Dead Sea. And Abram graciously and humbly took the land around Hebron. And then the Lord, in his providence, as he gives us his word, backtracks and zooms out. And instead of just focusing on Abram in that place, he brings us to a place of an international scene. A scene that he's going to use to demonstrate that he is in control and he is the one that is going to deliver his enemies, his people from their enemies. Seems like a random set of events that are before us at the beginning of chapter 14. King after king is listed, names that are hard to pronounce. But the Lord knew all about them. Brings us to an international stage, as it were. And we see Abram is going to influence, he's going to have an impact into the very nations of the world. Verse 1 introduces us to the first group of kings, a coalition, an international coalition of kings, powerful kings from across the Middle East. The first is the leader of the group, Chedorlaomer, king of the Elamites. He was the superpower of the day, if you want to look at it from that standpoint. And they lived and were centered in what is now present-day Iran, just east to Ur of the Chaldees, where Abram would have grown up. The second is that we are introduced to is Amraphel of Shinar, or Shinar is also known as Babylon, just a little to the north of Ur of the Chaldees in present-day Iraq. And then we have Arioch of Elasar, most likely a group known as the Hurrian people, who also lived in the region of Mesopotamia, but we don't know much more about them. And then the fourth king is Tidal, king of the Hittite people, who lived in present-day Turkey, which would have been north of Haran. And so we have these four powers of the day that have come together in a coalition together to work together. Now, verse 4 tells us that Chedorlaomer, was the king of the Elamites, had subjected a number of different city-states and were forcing them to pay tribute to them. For 12 years, he maintained control of these city-states, and then we read that some of them revolted against him. And verse 2 introduces us to five of these cities that rebelled. Five cities that are around the Dead Sea, just to the south of the Dead Sea. We actually know very little about these five cities. Mostly what we know is about Sodom and Gomorrah. But what we do know about them is that they were in these cities, we have people who were wicked. Moses describes them in 13, verse 13, as wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. They had been subjugated to the Elamites and forced to pay tribute for 12 years, and that had grown burdensome, and they had rebelled and revolted in the 13th year. And now Chedorlaomer is coming with his coalition of forces, and he's going to be carrying out this well-planned military exhibition as he comes in the following year. So traveling up from the Mesopotamia region along the Euphrates River and then up to the Haran region, probably joined at that point by Tidal, and then coming down into the region, seeking to establish their dominance in the area, exerting control over the important trade routes of the day. And so this campaign begins in the north, and it sweeps down, removing all the possible aid that these rebellious cities could have. We're told that they begin by conquering the Rephaims and the Zuzims and the Emims and the Horites north of the city. And these people that are listed here, Deuteronomy 2, verses 10 through 11, and later in the chapter tells us that these people were incredible. These were strong men. They were giants of the land. And we just read, just briefly, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him smote them, destroyed them. The forces that Chedorlaomer came with were strong. They were powerful. And from there they go south and they deal with the Amalekites and the Amorites, cutting off help from every side for these five rebellious cities. And then they come to Sodom and Gomorrah. From a human standpoint, these five don't stand a chance against this incredible force. And although they put on an initial demonstration of bravery and of courage, we read that they fled and they hide themselves in the slime pits or the asphalt pits. And others fall into the asphalt pits and succumb in the thick asphalt. And still others flee into the mountains. And this international coalition spoils the cities, takes prisoners, possessions, and they leave. Verse 11 tells us that they took the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all the victuals, and they went their way. But then verse 12 adds this, as it were, a side note thought, but they took Lot, Abram, brothers, son, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods and departed. They had laid hands on one of the Lord's anointed. We know that Peter tells us that as in a bad of a condition that Lot was, he was righteous. Yes, Lot was living in a bad way. His tent was in one of those cities and his heart was towards Sodom. He was living for the here and now. He was living for the prospect of gain and much riches from the land. But in the process, he had subjugated himself to sin and the wickedness of the country. And yet the Lord tells us that he was vexed. Righteous Lot was vexed. The Most High God, the one who is over all, the one who knew about each of these kings' plans, saw the events, knew what was going to unfold, saw that his servant Lot was going to be captured. He saw Lot as Lot was taken captive. One wonders what was going through Lot's mind as he was being taken north towards Haran, as it were, retracing his steps away from the promised land. Was he crying for help? No doubt he was. Was he crying for forgiveness? Was there despair? Would deliverance come? And in God's providential care, deliverance did come. In his providential care, one of the people that escaped from that battle fled. And whether with intentionality or providentially stumbles into Abram's camps, we don't know. But he came to Abraham and told him of all that had taken place. And in God's providence, Abram was one who was well prepared. He was one who had not just sat back and waited and said, well, the Lord's going to take care of me. Yes, the Lord was going to take care of him. But Abram, as a man of faith, trusted that the Lord was going to care for him. But he was also a man that put things into action. He was a man who used the means that were given to him. And we see this in two ways. He had established relationships with the people of the plain of Mamre. He had established covenants with three men in the area. But he had also established and trained a standing army of 318 men. Men who were loyal to him, born into his own house. But also in God's providence, we see Abram act. As he hears the news of the capture of his brother's son, his nephew, Abram gets up and goes. He calls forth his army, his men, and pursues this retreating army. Abram could have reasoned along a number of lines. Well, Lot should have known better than to go and live in that region. He was being selfish. It was a foolish choice, and now he's getting what he deserves. Or he could have reasoned along the lines of, look at what this international force did to all these nations, the Amalekites, the Amorites, the Rephaims, the Zuzims. Look what they did to those giants. Who am I to be able to go up against these men, this army? But we don't read of that. Instead, Abram pursues this retreating army along with his three alliance leaders, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. And they travel some 120 miles, pursuing after them to the north, to what would be now northern part of Israel. And as they come upon the camp, Abram plans. He uses his God-given skills and insights and organizes a night attack, defeating this pursuing army, recovering all that had been taken by them, people and possessions. Abram and his men could have rightly claimed, we won that battle. We got the victory. We were in control. We defeated these men, this powerful, this impressive coalition. We recovered the captives and the possessions. But we don't read this at all. As Abram returns as victor with the spoils of war, what do we read? He's met by Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who comes and blesses him. And he said, blessed be, verse 19, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. The Most High God, the one who was overseeing all of this, was the one Abram and Melchizedek confess had delivered into their hands. And this word delivered is an interesting word. It actually only occurs three times in the Old Testament scriptures. And it really has the idea, it comes from the noun for a shield. And it has the idea of being the enemy having been unshielded, have been exposed. The Most High God had unshielded the enemy, had exposed them, leaving them weak and helpless. Melchizedek and Abram together recognize that this victory came only because of the Most High God. Because the Most High God had providentially cared for them and protected them and given them provision. He alone had given Abraham the strength to pursue 120 miles to the north, had given them the stamina to keep going, the wisdom necessary to organize the attack. It was the Most High God alone who had preserved Lot even in this, after being taken captive. It was the Most High God alone who had created disarray within the enemy camp as Abram and his men attacked that night. It was the Most High God who had given the victory. But he was also the one, the Most High God, who had been overseeing all these events that were leading up to this battle. He had overseen the original subjugation of the Dead Sea kings and their cities. He had overseen the rebellion. He knew about the rebellion that they were going to have after 12 years of being under control of Chedorlaomer. He knew of Lot's foolish choice. He knew of the international scope of the coalition that came and brought destruction in the area. And in doing all this and bringing this all together, the Lord was fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Abraham had by faith believed and was living in the land that the Lord had promised to him. He believed that the Lord would make him a blessing within the land, that he would establish his name. And now as Abram, in faith, pursues and gets the victory by the help of the Lord, Abram is recognized, his name is established among the people of the land, and he is honored. The Lord has his way as the Most High God of accomplishing his purposes in this world for his glory and for the protection and care of his church. And this is still true today. Friends, as you consider your own life, do you recognize that the Most High God is in control, is providentially caring for you, protecting you, especially if you're one of his people? For God's people, if you've been chosen and called out, if you are one who has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father, he says he will never let you go. Maybe there are times where circumstances suggest otherwise. Maybe there are fierce foes, Kedorlaomer-like foes, that rise up against us. Maybe creating turmoil, havoc in your life, or in the lives of your loved ones, your friends, your family. Maybe it's sin in particular in your life or the life of a loved one. Or maybe it's a physical difficulty. Or maybe it's a spiritual foes, as Paul describes them as powers or principalities. Maybe it's the old man that's raising its ugly head in our lives and wreaking havoc, seeking to rob of the peace and of the Lord's conscious presence. But like Abram, as he dealt with the various troubles and challenges that came his way, he did so in reliance on the word of God, taking God at his word, believing him by faith. And so we too have the word of God that can encourage us to persevere, to go into action. As Paul describes, it's like a sword, the word. Are we wielding it to defeat spiritual foes of anxiety, of Satan's attacks? He gives us the means of other believers that we know, the fellowship of the saints that are called to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Are we making use of the means? Are we coming to him in prayer? Prayer to the Most High God, the one who hears and answers prayer, the one who is accessible to his people, who delights for them to come to him, to come boldly in their time of need. Because he is accessible. He delights when his people call upon his name and come to him. Because he has provided access to himself, which we want to look at in our second thought. The Most High God has provided access into his very presence. He's an eternal God. He's infinite. He's glorious. He's powerful. He's all-knowing. He's infinitely wise. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What we learned about the Lord in Genesis 1 is still true. He has all power at his disposal. But it's we who have changed since Genesis 1. We are ones who have sinned. We have come short of his glory. We are like, by nature, we are like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. We are like the ones who, we're like Lot. By nature, we have cut off relationship with the Lord. We have broken covenant with them. But the Most High God, as he's introduced in this passage, and that's the beauty of this passage, describes even in these verses a way that there is a way back to him. Did you notice it? Did you notice how that name was introduced? Look with me at verse 18. As Melchizedek, king of Salem, came, and as he distributed bread and wine to revive these weary soldiers as they're returning, we're also told that he was the priest of the Most High God. The priest. Melchizedek was not only a king of Salem, or most likely Jerusalem. He was not just the king of righteousness, as his name means, but he was a priest of the Most High. What is the role of a priest? Children, do you know? What was the role of the priest in the Old Testament? They were ones who were appointed, ordained by God to represent him on behalf of the people and vice versa. They were ones who were called to make intercession on behalf of the people before the Lord with sacrifice. The presence of the priest pointed to the fact that there was a way back to the Lord. And it was only going to be through a sacrifice, through offering. But the priests were also involved in then pronouncing the Lord's blessing on the people, from God to them. The priest was one who would mediate reconciliation between God and man, between the holy and the unholy, through God's ordained way. Beyond what we read and have recorded for us in Genesis 14, we know actually very little about Melchizedek. We don't know anything about his lineage. We don't know how he had come to know about the one true God, about the Most High God. We don't know how he became a priest. But we do know that he existed. And he pointed to the glorious truth that there was a way back into the very presence of the Father. He pointed to the glorious reality that there was going to be coming a priest king, a king priest, who would not only pronounce God's blessing, but he would be the way back into God's presence. David recognized Melchizedek for who he was as he prophesied about the coming Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 110 verse 4, where we read, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." David recognized that there was a priest coming who was not from the tribe of Levi, who was not from the Aaronic line of priesthood. The priests that followed Aaron's tradition pointed also to the reality that there was a coming priest. They pointed to the reality that sacrifices needed to be made to come into God's presence. Isn't that what the Great Day of Atonement just beautifully represents to us? We have this high priest who once a year would kill a goat, would take the blood and would take that blood and enter into the Holy of Holies, as it were, coming into the presence of God. But he would leave. And he would do this year after year. And then he would die. And then the next priest would come, high priest. And again, year after year would come into the Holy of Holies. And the repetition pointed to something better must be coming. There must be a priest that's coming that this is going to be done away with and be concluded once for all. And David says, there is a better priest coming. There's a priest who's coming who will be forever. But he's going to be from a different line of priests. He's going to be after the order of Melchizedek. And then the apostle who wrote the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, brings this full circle for us. He completes the thought that we get introduced to just in a nugget here in Genesis 14. And David brings our attention to in Psalm 110. And then in the book of Hebrews, the apostle shows us the beauty of who Melchizedek was in and through Christ Jesus. He was the great priest, Jesus. He was the one who made that once for all sacrifice and then entered into the Holy of Holies with his own blood and stayed there, never came out. And what I would like to do now is just walk through how the epistle to the Hebrews demonstrates this for us. How Jesus is this beautiful, most glorious high priest. So if you turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, we'll start there. The book of Hebrews is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and his superiority, his gloriousness, his beauty. And threaded throughout this whole book is this element of Christ being our great high priest. And he's first introduced in the book of Hebrews as our high priest in chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him," that's Jesus, "it behooved him to be made like unto us, unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted." The first thing the epistle highlights is that Christ had to become like us. He had to be made like us. He had to be a human being so that he could be a perfect high priest. And then Hebrews 4, the end of the chapter, those well-known verses, once more highlights this fact that Jesus was like us in every way. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens." So he has finished his work on earth and he has now passed into the heavens. He's ascended. Jesus, the Son of God. "Let us hold fast to our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And in response to that, the apostle says, "Let us therefore come boldly into that throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Jesus is a high priest like no other, but he is one like us in every way except sin, which makes him the most suitable high priest. For he did not have, because he didn't have sin, it means he did not have to offer sacrifices for himself. Because he had no sin, he was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet he didn't fall. And that makes him able to sympathize with us in our infirmities. It allows him to be the most effective priest as he represents his people at his Father's right hand, making intercession for them. And then right at the beginning of chapter 5, it's like the apostle is saying, okay, if he's a priest, then he must be a priest like every other priest. It means he has to have been one who was ordained by God. In Hebrews 5, 1 makes note of that. "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God." So Christ would need to be ordained. And then the author then says, in verse 5 of chapter 5, "So also Christ glorified himself, not himself, to be made an high priest." So Christ didn't make himself the high priest, but he was ordained as the apostle says, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, now quoting from Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ was ordained by the Father from all eternity to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the apostle then continues and comes back to this theme of priesthood at the end of chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, the author draws our attention to the beautiful reality that the people of God have. They have hope. They have a hope. They have Christ, who they can flee to for refuge, who they can lay hold on. They can lay hold upon the hope that is set before them. They can lay hold on a hope that is well grounded and sure. And then in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that which is within the veil. The hope had entered into behind the veil. Children, do you know what that veil is referring to? It's referring to that veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. Christ has entered in behind the veil. And because he's entered in there, he is an anchor for the soul. And then verse 20, the author then says, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Jesus, the forerunner, has entered in. Even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus could enter with his own blood into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God with his own blood, so that sinners could then come and take hold of him, their hope, the anchor of their soul. And note, we don't read here that Jesus left. He entered in. He entered in and he stayed in. And then the apostle in chapter 7 details for us in incredible detail, and I commend this chapter to your reading this week at some point. He establishes why it was possible for Jesus, who was from the tribe of Judah, to become a priest. And he begins by saying, well, it's because there was another order of priests in the scripture, namely Melchizedek's order. Because Melchizedek existed, it's possible for there to be a priest outside of the Aaronic line. And even Abraham, the apostle, says, recognized his priesthood because he gave tithes to Melchizedek. And in giving tithes, Abraham gave tithes, so the tribe of Levi was subordinate to the Melchizedek order of priests, because in Abraham they gave tithes. But then the author to the Hebrews of the Hebrews details for why the priests from Levi were insufficient. Because they could make nothing perfect, he says. In fact, they had to offer for themselves sacrifices first and then for the people. And they died. As priests, they died. They had to be replaced. But Jesus, once for all, offered one sacrifice. And he lives forever. He never dies at his Father's right hand. The Aaronic priests were instituted without an oath, but Jesus was with an oath. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus was the better surety, the better guarantee, because his priesthood was unchangeable. He is forever. And this leads the apostle to exclaim in verse 25 of chapter 7 with these beautiful words, which Dr. Beakey read or quoted from this morning. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, who is harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for their own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmities. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Makes the Son a high priest forevermore. Friend, this is a tremendous encouragement. In this little nugget of truth in Genesis 14, Melchizedek came. He brought bread and wine for Abraham, and he was a priest of the Most High God. This is tremendous. There is a way of approach back for the worst of sinners, for the guilty, for the broken, for the hurting, for the downcast, for the lowly. Yes, the Lord is Most High. He is glorious. He is majestic. But there's a priest that points back, that there's a way back for sinners like you and myself. A priest that not only intercedes on behalf of his people, but is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. Have you come? Have you rested in his once for all sacrifice? Have you taken hold of him, and has he become the anchor for your soul? Dear child of God, because of Christ's finished once for all sacrifice, you can have hope, you can have confidence, you can come and enter into his presence, knowing that you have a high priest that has entered into the Holy of Holies and has never left. For he, as our high priest, now sits at his Father's right hand. He sits at the right hand of the Most High God. And that's what chapter 8, verse 1 speaks of. We have a high priest who is set at the right hand of the Most High, of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And because of that, great blessing can be pronounced upon the people of God. And he not only says he will save them to the uttermost that come to him, but he also pronounces his forgiveness upon sinners. Chapter 8, verse 13. Oh no, verse 12 of chapter 8. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Friend, coming into the presence of the Most High God through his priest, through his beloved Son, should elicit and draw forth the praises of his people. For he is worthy. Which we'll look at in our third thought. In our passage, as Abram is met by Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, he is propelled to worship. And worship, we can we can think of more broadly in terms of life in general. Are we worshiping the Lord God in the way we live, think, act in our entire being? Or we can think of worship a little bit more particular in terms of, are we worshiping in terms of corporate worship? I think in our passage tonight, we need to think broader. What was Abram doing that expressed his worship? And it applies to corporate worship as well. We see his worship characterized by two things. We know in previous chapters he had worshiped by building altars and offering sacrifice. You can see that at a number of different places. Abram raised up an altar, built up an altar, and worshiped. But here in the first place, we see in verse 20 that he gave him tithes of all. Abram gave him tithes, gave Melchizedek, the priest, tithes. And Hebrews, it's unclear in the original who was giving who the tithes. But the book of Hebrews makes it very clear that it was Abram who gave Melchizedek tithes. In Abram's case, he gave tithes to Melchizedek, the priest, to be used in the service of the Most High God. And in doing so, Abram is acknowledging the superiority of the Lord, of the Most High God, and of his priests who had been set apart by God, had been ordained by God. And Abram, as it were, subjects himself to Melchizedek's oversight and leadership in a giving of tithes. And tithing continues to be a way of recognizing the superiority of our Most High God. And it's a visible way of demonstrating our commitment and our loyalty to the Lord for what he has done, what he has given to us. Abram gave willingly of the tithes that were blessed, of the goods that he recovered. Gave a tithe, a 10% back unto the Lord. Do you delight willingly to give back to the Most High God because of what he has done for a sinner like yourself? Does your giving reflect a love for the Most High? But not just your goods, your money, but your entire life. Children, you might say, well, how do we tithe? Well, you can give of the gifts that you do have. But I think it's also expressed in our willingness to serve him, to give him of our time, our energy, our resources. They're all gifts from the Lord. And do we give them back willingly to him? Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, where he, writing to the Romans in Romans 12, reflecting on what the Lord has done for sinners, he then says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Part of worshiping is giving of ourselves to the Lord our God in his service. But the second thing that we find Abram doing is he publicly gives full acknowledgement of what the Most High God had done for him. He will not give the Lord's glory, the Most High God's glory, to another. As Abram returns from the battle, he's met by the king of Sodom, that one who had hid himself among the asphalt pits, who now comes out and he comes to Abraham. And then he's sort of ignored. Verse 17 tells us that. And then we hear the interaction between Melchizedek and Abram. And then it's like the king steps in, king of Sodom steps in and maybe interrupts and says unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Almost demanding Abram to respond. In one sense, Abram deserved, had every right to all the spoils of war. He is the one who had risked his life. He is the one who had pursued. He is the one who had conquered Kedorlaomer. And here is Sodom demanding back the people. But Abram, as he hears the demands of the king of Sodom, he says, I have lift up my hand. He says, like, I'm going to call the Lord my God to be my witness. I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. Abram invokes an oath, calling on the Lord as his witness, that he would give God all the glory. Abram did not want to do something that would give other people glory or other people praise, but he wants the Lord, his God, the Most High God, to have all the glory, and that he helped him. He was the one who had given him the victory. And he had fought the battle. Yes, he had, but he had done so in dependence on the Lord. He didn't do it for the money. He didn't do it for the possessions. He didn't do it for the people. He did it for the Lord. And so without even risking the possibility of having others usurp the authority of his, or the praise and worthiness, the glory of his God, he bypasses the possibility of all these resources that he had just taken. And he gives God all the glory. Dear child of God, as you live your life in this world before others, sometimes in pretty challenging, difficult situations and workplaces that are anything but Christian, what is your ultimate goal in everything that you do throughout life? Is your life a testimony to the fact that you desire God to have all the glory? That the Most High God, that he's your God in and through Christ Jesus. Do those around you, the people that you work with, the people that you interact with, do they know that you live for the Most High God's glory? In every business deal, every sale, in every venture that you begin, do they know that you're doing it for another? Do your business partners, do your clients, does your spouse, do your children, do your siblings, do your classmates, do your students know that anything that is going to detract from the glory of God is not up for negotiation in your life? Because the Most High God is your all in all. Because he is the one who providentially cares for you. He is the one who has called you out of this world. He's the one who has opened up access so that you can come into his presence and be saved to the uttermost. So knowing that he's the one who has saved you, he is the one who has saved you to the uttermost, do you desire, is it your desire to give him all the glory? Not even giving even but a hint to anyone else. Or friend, is your life a testimony that you are still, as it were, wallowing around in the mire of this world? Setting up your tents in Sodom, Gomorrah, facing towards the allurements, the attractions, the entertainment of this age. Friend, in such a condition, you're without his intimate help and care in your life. And maybe you're even just trying to save your own life, like the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, by hiding in the slime pits of this world. But be aware that they will only drag you down. And if you don't get out, if he doesn't rescue you, they will bring you into absolute despair and bondage. Friend, if this is you, are you, and if you pursue in this direction, and that's how you end your life, it will be impossible for you to know the Lord God as one who is accessible and approachable through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he calls you today to come to him, to confess your sins, to flee from the mire and the slime pits, the asphalt pits of this world, and flee to him, to the one who can save you to the uttermost, and the one who can pronounce upon you that your sins have been forgiven and are forgotten. Come to him, close with him, and let him become the anchor of your soul. Amen. O Lord Jesus, our great high priest, the one who has ascended into heaven, who has entered into the very presence of God with his own blood, who now sits at his Father's right hand of the Most High God. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that thou art a Savior who can save to the uttermost all those who come to thee. O Father, do that today. Lord, for those who are still caught up in the mire and the slime pits, trying to hide themselves and preserve their own lives, Lord, do abundantly above what we could even ask or think. And may the people of God serve thee, give their lives as living sacrifices to thee, out of thankfulness for what thou hast done. And may they strive to live for thy glory alone in every area of our life. O Lord, not even giving even a hint of glory to ourselves or to another. Lord, for thou art worthy. So help us, Lord. Help us to live for thee alone. And we do confess that we fall so short of this. And we do pray, wash us afresh in the blood of our Savior. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.